We read from Holy Scripture this morning, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Earlier in connection with Lord's Day 2, we read a good portion of Romans 1 and 2. Now Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man is a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, questions and answers 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness. that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is helpful and it is edifying when considering the truth of our misery that was introduced in the last Lord's Day, to consider that that misery is a disease. It is a misery caused by a disease. Like all diseases, therefore, if we are to be delivered from the misery that disease causes, it's important that that disease be correctly diagnosed and not misdiagnosed. Diagnosed by a professional who understands that disease and who therefore can prescribe the right medicine or the right cure for that disease. The disease that we consider this morning is the disease of depravity. It is identified in question and answer 7 when it asks the question, whence proceeds this depravity? There it is named, and in the previous Lord's question and answer 6, as well as the last question and answer of Lord's Day 2, that disease is described. And indeed, it is important to understand that what is being described there is a disease. Now that's evident by the description of it. If we understand anything about diseases, and we all do, then if one looks at the description of depravity in this Lord's Day, one understands it's describing a disease. That's especially true when it talks about our nature becoming so corrupt. As we're going to see in our first point, that corruption that it mentions there is the corruption of a disease like cancer that renders that which was good evil. But the identification of depravity as a disease isn't simply something I made up conveniently, and even though it may only be implicit in the description of depravity here in our Lord's Day, for Reformed Christians, this is confessional. This is precisely how our Belgic Confession, Article 15, describes depravity. When it says that this is a corruption, notice that word again, corruption, of the whole nature and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb. What I find especially amazing about that statement is that it was written in the late 1500s when science didn't understand the concepts of disease always, their sources in things like viruses and bacteria, when they didn't even really understand how the Black Plague that would sweep through Europe, again, even at the very time this was being written, and didn't understand the mechanism of hereditary disease. Certainly understood that there were things passed on by parents to their children, but didn't understand how that was done through DNA and things like that. An amazing statement if you think about it. But what's especially amazing is what it's clearly saying is not only is depravity a disease, it's the original disease. In fact, it would not be a misstatement at all to understand and to know that every disease earthly that we experience and that we suffer in this life is but a picture of the original disease, the original hereditary disease, depravity, also an effect of that original disease. That's God's diagnosis, you understand. God's diagnosis. This isn't the diagnosis of man, certainly not the diagnosis of ungodly man, unbelieving man, the opinion of science. If you listen to the world, man may acknowledge that man is miserable, that there is a misery, may even acknowledge that that misery in part is the hatred that man expresses toward his fellow man and the awful things that he does. But if you want a diagnosis from science or man, you will not get it. He will tell you that what's going on is relatively normal, that all we're dealing with is the effects of man's evolutionary development, that the real problem is entirely located in the nature of man. May even notice that it has something to do with hereditary diseases as such. There are things located in the DNA, he will say. But the cure now is science, man's ingenuity, man's cunning, man's knowing. Let us fix these things. Put your trust in us. Sad to say, much of the church world isn't going to give you the right diagnosis either, including churches that have the Heidelberg Catechism and Belgic Confession as their very own confessions. There, you may find an acknowledgement that God is the creator, so that this is indeed not normal. God did create man good and in his own image. Acknowledgement that man did fall by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, but there still remains a lot of good. Enough good, in fact, that man can save himself from this misery by that goodness that remains, either through the goodness of his own will or the goodness of his own deeds. At bottom is the wrong diagnosis and therefore the wrong cure. Let us this morning hear the diagnosis of God. Diagnosis of God. And understand that this is the diagnosis of the gospel. Kind of amazing that we take a number of Lord's days to look at something so miserable. If someone would come to our worship service and hear the things that are being preached, they would say, what gloomy people, what depressed people. But that would be foolishness. If you consider again what we're talking about as a disease, think about the relief that one feels even if one gets a right earthly diagnosis. The diagnosis may be that you have cancer. The diagnosis may be that you have pneumonia or you have arthritis. But that itself is good, and we understand that. It's the first step in obtaining the cure and understanding the cure. And that's what's delightful here too. The diagnosis may be gloomy. The diagnosis may cause us great sadness and pain. But it's the first step to a cure. Notice that's how Romans treated it too. The passage that we read in Romans 3 was the last part of the apostles' condemnation of all man, Jew and Gentile, with the same diagnosis. And then in the last part of the chapter, where does it lead? To the cure. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone and alone. There is no other cure, and the Catechism does the same thing. Consider with me then this morning, depravity, that being God's diagnosis of our misery, and we'll notice three things about that disease, that it is a corrupting disease, that it is an inherited disease, and finally that it is a fatal disease. The first thing that we learn about this disease from God, the great physician, who teaches us all about this disease, is that it is a corrupting disease. It is a corruption. Now, from earthly disease, we understand exactly what a corruption really is. A corruption is something that renders something that was previously functioning, previously good and operating well, and it prevents it from doing that. If we have pneumonia, then what we have is a corruption in our lungs that prevents our lungs from operating the way that they ought to operate. And so breathing becomes very difficult. And if that disease isn't cured, we will eventually suffocate. We have disease like cancer. Cancer is a corruption. Some members here have had cancer or already now have cancer. Depending on where that is, whatever it is and wherever it is corrupted. The blood is corrupted so that the blood has something in it that prevents it from doing what it's supposed to do. Or the lungs may be corrupted with cancer. Or the bones may be corrupted. Or the brain. It takes those organs, it takes those tissues, and it destroys them. In many ways, we can even see something else. They may continue to function, but there's a corruption there that will kill them, ruin them. And even if it's just a little bit there, we recognize that unless it's dealt with, that organ, that tissue isn't functioning the way it ought to function. Those things are but a picture of depravity. Depravity is a corruption. And what it does is it takes what we are and who we are and how we are able to function according to our original creation now and makes it so that we are no longer what we used to be and what we were capable of doing. I said God is the great physician, and God is the one who makes that diagnosis, and God especially makes that diagnosis by comparing us to the standard of His law. We learned last week that the law is where we learn our misery. Here we may say a little bit more about that and understand what's going on. Again, helpful to think about depravity as a disease. When we have an earthly disease, let's say we have some arthritis in our knee and we go to the doctor, and we go to the doctor and we say we have some misery in our knee. There's some trouble there. And in order to diagnose that trouble, the doctor is going to compare it to what is normal and what is good. He may do that in comparison to other human beings. This is how a knee functions. He may do it with the standard of how you used to be able to operate with that knee. How fast could you run? How high could you jump? But he will make that diagnosis with a comparison. He will compare an x-ray of your knee with an x-ray of a normal knee, or perhaps your former knee. But the point is, there's a standard that is always used with regard to a diagnosis. Because disease is a corruption, one may compare what is good and what is right with where we are now. And that helps now understand what is wrong. That's what God does with His law. With the law, God comes and says, this is the standard. This is the standard of how you ought to live. This is the standard of even how I made you able to operate. A little bit more on that in just a bit. The Catechism insists that we were created good, we were created right, we were created in the image of God. And if one wants to know now, well, what's the standard of that? What does that look like? How does one behave when one is able to be that way? God says, look at my law. A human being as originally created. A human being who is not diseased, who is not corrupted with this disease called depravity, can obey those commandments, does obey those commandments, performs according to this standard, to put it in earthly terms, can jump this high, can think this way, do these things with their body. That's one of the functions, you understand, of God's law. Now, what we saw in Romans that we read is God gives that standard, really makes that diagnosis in the hearts and conscience of every individual. What we're dealing with is human beings who have gone, as it were, to the doctor. Man may claim ignorance about his misery, may misdiagnose his misery, but the trouble, the problem, is not that God, the great physician, hasn't said, "This is your problem." Paul makes that clear. The Jew, in this regard, had a great advantage because to them were given the oracles of God, and part of those oracles was the law of God. They claimed to uphold that law, to honor that law. They read that law. They were well aware of that law. So they heard that diagnosis often. What about the Gentile? Well, Paul says he has nature. God reveals himself, and thus these standards. Because don't forget, as we saw last time, the law doesn't set forth something arbitrary, but it sets forth the way God lives in himself. It says that is visible, that is seen by all men in the creation. Not only that, but God writes that law on the hearts of man. And then it's evident from the fact that he often accuses his neighbor of the very same thing that he does. Says about his neighbor, "Look at him over there. He's murdering and he's lying." "Well, how do you know that's wrong?" God would say. "Well, he just does." So God makes that diagnosis, but the problem isn't that. The problem is that our disease is such that we hate the physician. Don't forget what the disease is. If I said to you that you have the disease of Alzheimer's, or amnesia. We all know that one of the symptoms and the great misery of that corruption of the mind and the brain is that one doesn't remember. Increasingly and slowly often, one forgets things one formerly knew, even people, even spouses. What a misery. But depravity was defined as being prone to hate God and my neighbor. That fundamentally is the description of disease. What is depravity? It is to hate God. It is to hate my neighbor, and being prone to that in everything that I do. Later on in the confession, it's called being wicked and perverse. Wicked and perverse. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the problems of the disease is when the great physician comes along and says, "This is the disease," we say, "I hate you. I'm not going to listen to you." That would be the equivalent of going to our cancer doctor, having the cancer doctor tell us we have cancer and saying, "Well, I'm not going to listen because I hate you. I don't trust you. You're against me. You're my real trouble." But nevertheless, God is the only one who can diagnose this. That tells us the fix we're in, isn't it? Right then and there, that tells us what a glorious gospel and what a wonderful thing it is in that final line, that little glimmer of hope that is found in this otherwise rather gloomy Lord's Day, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The point is that such is this depravity that if you listen this morning and you receive that Word of God, the explanation for that is not your own innate goodness and what a great mind and understanding and wisdom you have in and of yourself, but the explanation is you are regenerated. So there is something else in you besides depravity that listens to God and this diagnosis and receives it. You got to understand This is a corruption. And the Catechism goes on to describe it as total. Right here, it's worth noting that this is the unanimous opinion of our confessions. It's amazing if you go to the canons, head 3 and 4, that it's described this way in Article 2. It speaks about a corrupt stock producing a corrupt offspring. There it's describing what we're going to get into in our second point, but notice that word corruption. If you ask, well, what does that corruption do? Listen to this description in the canons, that man is entailed unto himself blindness of mind, a horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment, become wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That weren't enough, goes on to say, we're incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and bondage thereto. You'll find a similar description in the Belgian Confession, Article 15. It's a root thereof, so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. You see there, later on in the article, I didn't read it, but it talks about, again, corruption. Corruption. What's the extent of it? The Catechism says it's total. It's complete. The emphasis on that is obvious. Our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Reformed confessions say that that is a corruption that has infected every faculty that we were given. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Body as well as soul. The affections as well as the will and the desire. The mind and its thinking and its understanding, as well as our body with its doing and its acting. The other part of that corruption is that it's total in the sense that it completely prevents them from doing any good. Any good. None at all. One might ask, well, can't this human being create a good car and do good mathematics and write a good history book and such things? I understand I'm touching briefly on the issue of common grace. That's what was being taught there in those points, that man is able, according to common grace, to do civil good, and would point to such behavior on the part of man. Even pointed to the canons in support of that, Article 4 of Heads 3 and 4, where it talks about glimmerings of natural light, whereby man retains some knowledge of God and of natural things and the differences between good and evil, which you will all notice that I just acknowledged with you. How in the world can God convict all man of sin, be the judge of all, and man be without excuse if he doesn't know the difference between good and evil? Where does that come from? What's going on there? Canons call that glimmerings of natural light. And that was quoted with regard to common grace. What wasn't quoted was the last part of the article, which clearly refutes that false doctrine. Notice. But so far is this from being sufficient to bring him to saving knowledge of God, which common grace would acknowledge. We're not talking about saving good here. We're talking about common good, civil good. Notice that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. There are the words used. That very same confession denies that man can use the glimmerings of natural light even to do civil good. So do we deny that a human being can architecturally make a good building An unregenerate person can work in a factory and make a good car? Understand, part of the problem is we're using the word good there, not according to its original or normal sense. Goodness refers to moral goodness. That's what we're talking about, morality. Even with regard to civil good, that was the emphasis. And that point of common grace took note of that when it attributed it to the work of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't talking about building things according to their proper function. We use the word good that way, right? Understand that. If I build a car and it does what a car is supposed to do, then we can call that a good car. We do that all the time. What we mean is it operates according to its proper function. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things morally good. That is, morally how they match up to that standard. That's what the law of God is about. How does one measure up to God morally now as regards right and wrong? The point is that depravity is such that every faculty in man in all his being, cannot produce anything morally good, anything that God may approve and say, that's righteous, that's upright, that's holy. Now that's brought out by what the Catechism goes on to describe man's original goodness. We have to touch on that a little bit this morning. God not only teaches us in the Scriptures what the standard is by saying this is the law, but God also goes back and reminds us this is what you used to be able to do. Again, that's what a good doctor would do. A good doctor is going to diagnose you, is going to ask you some questions about what you used to be able to do, how far you could run, how fast you could run. And we would all recognize that it would be inappropriate, not quite right, something's really not wrong. If I would go to the doctor and say, doctor, I got a problem. He said, what's the problem? I say, I can't run a mile in 2 minutes. He would say, good night, man. No one can run a mile in 2 minutes. And what's the fastest you ever run it? And not even close. He would say, there's nothing wrong with you. God comes along and says, you need to go back to the garden. You need to look at how you were created. And you were created in the image of God. Now, what's the image of God? The image of God isn't simply that man has a body and man has a mind, not even a rational mind, that man has a will and desires and emotions. Those are often pointed to as the image of God, but they are not. They're simply the faculties through which one exercises the image of God. And man didn't lose those faculties. Notice God created in the beginning man in his own image. He created man and then created man in his image. So man with those faculties is not the same as the image of God. What is the image of God? And here too, our confessions, along with the two notable texts in Scripture from Ephesians and Colossians, sets forth precisely what the image of God is, which is consistently true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. What are those things? Well, you'll notice they're not faculties. They're standards. They're standards. They're moral standards. The image of God is that man in his mind had true knowledge of God, knew God rightly as he is, and none of that knowledge was perverted in any way. That man in his thinking, man in his willing, man in his desiring was 100% entirely righteous and holy. That's the image of God. And God made man in his own image to fellowship with him, to live with him, to live with God and fellowship with God. You need true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Man was made that way. And it's that which man forsook. It's that which man gave up. What's interesting is even in the explanation of the original sin of man, how our confessions, and you can get a flavor for this if you read the meditation in the bulletin this morning, that man, when he was perfect, fell because he trusted in that image itself. That the sin of man was really that he left trusting in God, and therefore also truly knowing God and truly righteously living in holiness with God. He trusted in those things themselves. And like even now, whenever we take our trust from God, we fall like a rock. That's what happened to Adam and Eve too, even when they were perfect. They took their eyes off of God. They didn't trust in him. They trusted in themselves, even in their original created righteousness. But man fell. That was his sin. And that's the source of all our depravity. Now, the second thing we need to consider is the hereditary nature of that. Here, too, it's amazing how the confessions emphasize that. Both the Belgic Confession and the canons. As I said, the Belgic Confession says it's an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb. If you go to the canons 3-4, article 2, a corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Understand what it's saying there? It's saying that you are depraved because your parents, and we all have parents, passed their corruption, their depravity onto you. And you had that already in your womb. Where did your parents get it from? Well, they got it from their parents. Where did their parents get it from? They got it from their parents. And we can trace this disease all the way back to Adam and Eve. That is God's description and God's explanation of why we are the way we are. Now, you have to understand that this varies greatly from the explanation of the world that in a number of places is eerily similar. Because you understand the world's explanation of our present condition is that indeed it also comes hereditarily. The problem with man is we pass these things along often. The trouble with that is man says it's natural. Man says it's something in the DNA. It's due to evolution. Faults and flaws in the DNA, those very things that caused us to evolve from lower beasts, actually rocks. Don't forget, evolution has to explain us in terms of inanimate material, not animate, inanimate. Not quite fair to say we came from lower primates. We have to come from rocks. But be that as it may, there's the explanation. Increasingly, such things are also the view of churches that even subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism, but don't believe the account of the origins in Genesis. Usually never come right out and deny it, but they don't believe it either. That's why there's increasingly interest in the solutions of man, because they believe the explanation of these things by man. This is what ultimately explains why there's a lack of discipline. The answer is always given, well, they couldn't help it. They're born that way. Teach the church now to love people for who they are. That's the big term. Love people for who they are. Accept them the way they are. What they mean by that is don't make such a big deal out of this depravity and sin stuff. We're born that way. It's hereditary. It's why Jesus increasingly is viewed as a social savior, not a savior from sin and death, but a social savior. It all begins here. It all starts here. And let's not forget ourselves. Let's not forget ourselves. Every one of us, every time God comes with his diagnosis, and God comes and says, this is your problem, we have a way of saying, no, it isn't. Or I've got a better solution. I've got a different solution. God comes along and says, this is your disease. This is what you should be able to do, and this is what you can't do. And we come along and we say, well, I can do this or that. Is that good enough? Or I'm fine with that. I don't care if I can't really do those things. I'm good with what I can do. God comes along and says, this is who you are. We say, well, it's still not as bad as that one over there and that person over there and those heathens outside the church. This is God's diagnosis of us and who we are. And we have to understand, too, what's amazing here is this is indeed something you're born with. Don't be afraid of that argument, by the way. That's increasingly the argument that's always made. Wow, you can't ask that person to stop living that way and behaving that way. You can't condemn this or that. Increasingly now it's homosexuality. Can't condemn that, you know. They're born that way. Or this is the way they choose to live. This is how they identify themselves. Now what's meant by that is if you're born that way, that's your built-in excuse not to be held liable and accountable. And we can bite on that excuse. But the fact is, you're born with depravity. Don't ever forget that. Doesn't really matter what the explanation is for this or that behavior. In fact, for all I know, there may be something in the DNA that contributes to this or that problem. That wouldn't be really all that strange or unusual. Even we ourselves see sometimes that certain sins and inclinations for this or that sin, maybe even something like anger, what we call a short fuse, runs in families. Part of the explanation B is learned. Part of the explanation B, we're born that way. It's in the DNA. Who knows? The point is, it doesn't matter. Simply look at depravity generally. Look at depravity according to the Word of God. And God says, it's the original hereditary disease. And you got it from Adam and Eve. And guess what? Doesn't matter. Own it. Confess it. Understand it. I made you good. I made you right. I made you holy. I made you with true knowledge of me. And you left it. You forsook it. And you are responsible for it. And there's no answer to that except, yes, Lord. Anything other than that, it's an excuse. It's to hate the great physician. It is to deny him. This is what Paul's getting at when he brings up the issue of, shall my unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? That's really what's going on. God, by exposing our unrighteousness, is showing his righteousness, what's really right, because that is part of the problem again. God says, this is righteousness. We say, well, isn't that enough? Isn't that good? Can't you accept this? I know it's quite a bit less, but that's way too much. We can't do that. We weren't born able to do that. God's not fair. More on that next Lord's Day. God says, no. You need to confess that. You need to understand that. You need to acknowledge that. This is our problem. This is the source of all self-justification. Understand that too. If we're going to be justified by faith in Jesus alone, then part of that is we stop justifying ourselves in every possible way. And all self-justification really is an attempt to deal with this issue of depravity and somehow, some way, make salvation, or to put it in other terms, find the cure, take the medicine, other than what God has provided, which is the only way. What the Catechism is doing here, with such stiff language, with such unbendable force, is point out to us there is only one cure for this depravity. There is only one solution for this disease. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not to be found in your own thinking, in your own willing, and in your own doing, because all of those are corrupted with depravity. All of them. So this commends the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God condemns our unrighteousness. Lastly, we want to consider just the fatality of this disease. God's judgment upon this disease also is unlike what we would make. What we would make is say, well, we can understand a certain deadness there. We can certainly see that there's a certain corruption there. But it's not really that bad because when we're born, we're living, aren't we? I mean, look at that cute and cuddly little baby. Look at that young child. We don't hold that child responsible for all those sins. We don't hold even the child responsible for the sins of all its parents. Look at all the good there. Certainly there has to be some life. God's diagnosis, no, you're born dead. Think about that. That's always the amazing thing. When we as godly covenant parents give birth to covenant children, then there's a couple of things that are helpful to understand. Number one is the good we see. If we see in the child as they grow up, is not the goodness of their own nature, but the goodness of God's regeneration of them. But the other thing that is humbling is that there is this baby, life as it were out of death, baby that moments earlier wasn't breathing, wasn't really doing anything on its own, helpless, is born. The Bible says, make sure you understand that baby's dead in and of itself shows you we have even a weak concept of death. And it's even more powerful than the pictures we have. Oftentimes we will have earthly pictures of that. We know that when somebody is given the diagnosis of certain diseases, it's a death sentence. That disease can't be cured. We may be able to extend life for a while, maybe it'll stave it off for a while, but that person soon will be dead, literally dead. So we have a sense of this, but the Bible's condemnation, the Heidelberg Catechism's condemnation is, no, you're really dead. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter how you engage in this or that activity, you're dead. There is no motions of true life. There is no activity of true life. There is no thinking, no willing, no understanding of true life. Maybe alive to earthly standards, maybe alive according to the valuation of men. People may come along and say, look at all the good that that person's doing, but again, not according to God's standards. God again says, no, this is what you should be able to do. This is how I created you. And this is what you will be too. Don't forget that. And that's life. Eternal life is to know me. Eternal life is to live with me and to love me and to serve me. That's life. And how you're born is dead. To be alive, one must be born again. That's blunt language on the part of Jesus. Born again. Or born from above. God has to give you His Spirit. And so radical is that, it's called an entirely different birth. Regeneration isn't an improving of depravity. It's not a changing of it. It's not a mitigating of it. God implants an entirely new life. And not a life now that comes out of this present creation, as it were, but a life that comes from God Himself. Comes down from above, comes down from Jesus Christ. It gets placed inside of us. That's regeneration. Understand that. If there's any good that is done, if there's any understanding of God that we have, any righteousness that we do, that's where it comes from. And that's why, too, we can't even take credit for that. And we can't even certainly take that and say, well, does that take care of all the other stuff I didn't do, was supposed to do? It was a gift of God. It belongs to the very solution, the very cure. God, the great physician, comes and says, if you will be healed, then this is how it happens. This is how it occurs. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, you receive His life, an entirely new life, an entirely different life. And that life now recreates you and that image you lost. That's the gospel this morning. The gospel, yes, that comes with a diagnosis that is far worse than any diagnosis of earthly trouble and ill that we may have, but a diagnosis nevertheless. And the one of our fundamental disease, our fundamental problem, our fundamental misery, God gives us that so that we might believe, that we might receive Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for teaching us the truth about ourselves, about our condition, about our disease, about the fatality of that disease even, such that our flesh must die. Even though born again, we will enter into the grave and there finally be free from the motions of depravity. We pray, O Lord, bring us always in our minds and in our hearts to the great physician Jesus Christ for healing and for strength and to be what we are called to be and created to be in His image. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.